We turn this morning to Philippians. We're going through a series, if you're visiting with us this morning, in this book. We've been working through chapter 2 for several weeks, I think 5 weeks, as we've been considering the progression of his thought through this chapter. We come now to Philippians 2, 12 to 18. Let's turn our hearts to God's word and our ears to listen. Paul's writing, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we made it through Thanksgiving. Well, at least that's how it feels. Someone, if you're like me, trying to lose some weight and trying to think about eating more responsibly as the season of life, I don't burn off the calories as quickly as I used to. I don't mean that I had a difficult time or a troubling time. In fact, we had a wonderful Thanksgiving. Our daughter, who is due in a few weeks, getting closer and closer. We weren't sure if we were going to be here, or I knew I would be. We thought maybe Bonnie might be out in St. Louis being with Hannah after the birth, but she held off. She hasn't gone yet, so we were able to be here. So last minute, we invited a few folks. We had a neighbor we're getting to know who's coming to Shepherd Group at our house. We had a family that we've met through meet and greet. Some of you ladies have met a young Indian family that came and shared the meal with us. And it was a delightful time. It was wonderful. I don't mean that. I mean, when you're trying to lose weight at Thanksgiving, it doesn't usually go well. Oh, Sheila, you're here. And getting through this week can be a challenge. One thing we've learned in the program that we're going through to try to learn how to eat healthy is a phrase that they use, that learn the small steps that lead to big changes. The small steps that lead to big changes. Now, small steps mean when you do it at any given moment, it just seems silly. It just seems like insignificant. It's a step that I take, and it doesn't seem that big a deal. If I just have a little more candy, what's the difference? I don't really see it in the scale the next morning. If I don't have that second piece of pie, I don't really notice it the next day. It's just a little step. But if you learn to take the little steps that are right, for most people, I understand there's some genetic reasons that some have challenges, but in most cases, if we learn to take the little steps, we see, over time, we see big change. Well, I think what Paul is telling us is that something similar happens in our Christian faith, in our walk with the Lord. Now, we spent last week talking about this phrase that working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We saw that as a conclusion of all that he's been telling us about adopting the lifestyle of Christ. We've said he's not talking about acquiring salvation. That comes by grace through faith as we put our trust in Christ. What he has done is imputed to us, is given to us, not outside of ourselves. A righteousness not our own is given to us as we put our faith in him, as he cleanses us from our sin through the payment of his blood. All of that, we come to faith. We acquire salvation through faith. But he's talking to us as a believing congregation now. He's saying that we are together to work out that gift that we've received, that salvation we've received by grace. We are now to make every effort to see it work out among us in every area of life, in every part of our fellowship together. We are to see it go into every aspect, every decision, every attitude. It's to totally transform us. But do you know, when we think about that and we start to see this big thing to which we are called, he's encouraged us, he's reminded us it's God at work in us when we see it happening. Remember, that we talked about that last week too. But I think it can be overwhelming when we say, wow, you know, all this stuff has to happen. It needs to work out in so many ways. Every week we come and we confess our sins because this is tough. It's work. It's a devotion that we have to work out. That it can become overwhelming. And I think Paul, in these next few phrases, is telling us there are some key things, some small steps that seem insignificant in themselves, that seem pointless at the moment. Sometimes they don't seem to make sense to us. They don't seem reasonable even. But there's some key things that if we take those small steps daily, day by day, together, when we live together as a community of faith, if we guard ourselves from certain things and make sure we take these small steps to in our life together, that they will have, over time, an important impact among us, but also in the community around us. So I'm going to suggest that he's showing us two choices that we are to long-term, day by day, in the insignificant steps, choices of life, moments of life, there's two things that we want to be careful as a community to do. As a believing community. Not to wave a flag to God and say, hey, notice me, love me, look at what I'm doing, now I'm worth your love. No, but to be saying, since you have been so gracious. Remember how he started the chapter? If there's been any encouragement, if there's any participation in the Spirit, all these things. He's not questioning that. He's saying, since this is true already of you, make these choices each day. What are those? I think we can summarize them by saying contentment and trust in the Lord. Contentment and trust. Verse 14, he's talking, I think, about in a positive way, he's talking about contentment. He expresses it in a negative form, and he says we are to do all things, or we are, if you go to verse 14, we are to do all things without grumbling or disputing, without grumbling. You're familiar with grumbling. It's the kind of description, some places will describe it in this way. The low tone of voice that's uttered expressing discontent or dissatisfaction. You know, he's always like that. It's never what it could be, what it should be. The behind the scenes talk that lowers the opinions of others. That complaining spirit, that struggle to be content that begins to fester. He says, do all things without grumbling. Second part of contentment, do all things without disputing. Now, this is an interesting thing to say. It's a word from which we get dialogue. I mean, the Greek word sounds like dialogue. It's the idea of exchanging, verbal exchange of conflicting ideas. But with this thought in this context, it has this sense that we enter into dialogue with God because we're not content with what he has given us in his providence or in his word. We think better. Job, I think, seems to express that in Job 13 when he says, I would speak to the Almighty and desire to argue my case with God. I want to, if I lay out the way I see it, he'll be reasonable. He'll know. He'll understand, and he'll see that I need something different than what I have right now. Now, Job later, if you trace Job's book, at the end of the book, he repents of that attitude, if you remember. Read the end of the book of Job. You'll see that repentance. But this sense of, I need to enter into a dialogue with God, and I need to show him. Then he'll, gain wisdom? Do all things without grumbling, without disputing. But instead, what? Trust. Verse 16, holding fast, holding on to the word of life. Now, we might say that speaks about just holding fast to the truths of the Bible. which there's implication there. We are to do that. You know, the word, the little word that shall fell the enemy, as Luther speaks of. But I think here it means specifically holding fast to the word of life is the gospel that the scriptures reveal. That we are to, it's like that vine that's where life is found. And it's the branch that stays rooted in the vine, as Jesus uses that image. That we hold on to, that we appropriate the reality that we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. That we can be content because we trust Him. He has provided everything that we need. Even though it looks so different, yet we know He cares for us. And so we hold fast to the word of life, to the source of life, to Him who is life. You search the scriptures, Jesus said to them, but because in them you think you have eternal life, but you refuse to come to me to have life, and they speak of me. Holding on to the word of life means we hold fast to Jesus. We hold fast to His provision. We trust Him like that child with a parent. We don't grumble and complain, but we just know that they care for us, and so we submit ourselves to their keeping and care. Paul is calling us to make two daily choices in our life together. You know, if I grumble a little, doesn't seem to impact anything. Seems insignificant at the moment, but Paul is saying if we choose these two things, to be content and to trust our Father, that it will shape a community in which God who is at work among us, remember, it is God who works in you, that He will continue to cause us to reflect Him. Now, why these two things? I hesitated a little bit. I wasn't sure if I wanted to go here, but I think we need to. It seems a little self-serving, and I'll say that right at the beginning, but I'm not going here because I perceive a problem, but because I believe it is part of this ongoing exposition. I think that's an important part of why we go through books. We address things as they come up. And sometimes there are things that we're dealing with and we need to hear, and sometimes there are just things we need to learn so we're aware. I would put this in the second category for us right now, but I think it's still important. Why does he choose these two things? Well, someone like Sinclair Ferguson will say that a complaining and arguing spirit, and I think this is right, a complaining and arguing spirit is working against salvation, not working out our salvation. We're opposing ourselves to God. It's a form of gracelessness, thanklessness. It's opposed to grace. A denial of grace, he says. It's the opposite of what he's just shown us in Jesus' life, who faces trial and trouble and chooses to think of others as more important than himself. Self-sacrificial attitude. He doesn't distrust his Father when he suffers, but he entrusts himself to his Father. So to live opposite of that, a complaining and arguing spirit denies the grace we've received, denies the one who has brought salvation. It works against salvation. That's true. I think that's important to see. But there's a second thing going on here, not that Sinclair misses, he talks about this too, but another reason that Paul points out these two things in particular, contentment and trust. That language is used throughout the Bible, and particularly in the Old Testament, to speak of the Old Testament people of God's reaction and response to their salvation from Egypt, their salvation from bondage. God, with a great arm, mighty hand, works and brings them out of Egypt, out of bondage, into freedom. Into the wilderness, though, first. And what do they do when they're there? They complain and they dispute. Not only with God, but Moses and those who have been called to lead them. And we find throughout this time God's people envying, jealous of others and the place that God puts different people in his service, of wrestling with a restless spirit of an unwilling spirit to follow, and even this grumbling and complaining. Listen to Exodus 16. They set out from Elim. They're on the way in the wilderness. And the whole congregation of the people grumbled against, that's the same word in Hebrew, but would be translated the same way, grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." How dare you bring us out here? They were grumbling. Later in that same chapter, the Lord, they say, "Who are we? You're not grumbling against just us, but God himself." And the Lord agrees. In Numbers 14, the Lord spoke to Moses, in a very similar situation, Numbers 14, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron saying, "How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me." See, have this point of this, grumble, grumble, grumble. They say to them, "As I live," say to them, "As I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and all of your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore I would make you dwell, except Caleb and Joshua." The Lord takes that grumbling very among his people who have received such grace very seriously. It's not just in the days of the Old Testament coming out of Egypt, though, against Moses. Because in Jesus' day, now the very one who is leading, the king, Messiah of the people, appears. But he's not what they anticipate or specifically want. And the people of God in that day do the same thing to him. Luke 15, the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." John 6, the Jews grumbled about him, Jesus, because he said, "I am the bread that came from heaven." They're grumbling about his person. They're grumbling about his teaching. John 7, and there was much grumbling among the multitudes concerning him. Paul, throughout this section, is using terminology and language that tells us that he is, at least has in his mind, and at least a subtle allusion back to this Old Testament time, the wicked and twisted generation. That's what God calls in Deuteronomy the people of Israel, because they don't listen, because they're grumbling and disputing his will. Paul alludes to that to remind us now what it looks like to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And part of it is to guard our hearts against this. Now, this is not a free pass for leaders, right? There is a lot that the scriptures say and require of church leaders. They are called to walk circumspectly, to watch their life and doctrine, their teaching, what they believe, what they teach, how they live very carefully, subject to a higher judgment. They are to teach with care, as Nick has been doing in Sunday school. Appreciate his time of devotion to Hebrews 11 for this last quarter. Devoted to prayer, to the ministry of the word, not their own opinion. There's a lot of standard held out for the leaders of the church. But he's speaking to us now here for all of us together as a congregation. The you is plural in this section throughout. And he's saying there's a danger, a terrible danger, a perilous danger that can destroy the work of God in a place. Again, I have not seen the Spirit among you, but we need to be aware of it. Paul says in one place, you know, we're aware of Satan's strategies, and certainly one of the strategies of Satan is to cause God's people to be discontent with him. And so this is brought out so much more explicitly in Hebrews, but even here in the allusion, that we are not to miss out on the rest through our own disobedience. And here the focus of that is how we, whether we are rejoicing and glad as a people, or whether we are a grumbling and complaining people. This week has been about being thankful. That's what we think about, at least for a week, as a culture. We're to be thankful. And Paul is telling us that the first and most impactful way for us to express our thanks to God is to be glad and to rejoice together, to be a glad people. It doesn't mean we face happiness at all times. It doesn't mean that we don't work through problems. We look at, you know, some of the problems of leadership in the church, particularly expressed this year through the Roman Catholic thing, issue of abuse, and that should be dealt with, and that should be, which should not be among us. And if it is, we should deal with it. It's not that we don't consider and work through problems. In fact, this whole disputing language is used in Acts 6, where there's a concern, a problem happening where the some of the widows in the church are not receiving the care that they should. And the same language is used, but it's done well. They come to the apostles and they say, here's the problem, and the apostles address it, and there's peace. So it's not that we don't address issues, but what is the culture that we are developing? Is it a grumbling, complaining culture together? Or is it joy and gladness and rejoicing that the Lord is sufficient, that though we face trouble, though it is not a perfect situation, though we don't have perfect choices, though we don't work with perfect people and gather with perfect people, yet we are glad in the Lord. And we rejoice because we trust Him. And He works through such imperfect means to bring about His perfect will, and we know that He can and will. What does this have to do with Philippians and Philippians 2? Because of these illusions, some believe that there maybe is some of this beginning to happen in this young church, maybe 10-year-old church. It's not uncommon. It's not surprising. Philippians 1 starts in an unusual way. We mentioned it before, but now we begin to wonder. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. That's an unusual thing for him to add there. Is he reminding the people, even at the beginning, maybe in the midst of this starting of grumbling, commending them to them, reminding them of their calling, reminding us to be glad and rejoice, not grumbling and disputing? Is there a leadership crisis beginning to happen in Philippi? Perhaps it is the very next week in our exposition, Lord willing, we'll see that he commends and reminds them of two local church leaders, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Reminds them of their labors. Maybe they're struggling with this in Philippi at the moment. And Paul will not let it lay. He wants them to obey. They've obeyed him. We looked at some of that last week. But again, maybe he's saying, I want you to obey even more in my absence because I want you to be joyful, trusting in the Lord's provision when I'm away. Not only the leaders, but in his care for you. Resting in that, trusting that. Maybe he's calling. Maybe he is addressing an issue there. But you see, whether or not we're in a moment that we need to hear it, this can be helpful to us to set our concerns, to set our expectations, to watch out for the dangers that can happen that can destroy a young work in a new community. And we need to take care that it does not begin to shape us. Now, before we end, he tells us that, but then he holds out, I think, in the same time, this beautiful vision for us, this beautiful thing that we can appreciate here. It's not just stop doing that, but he holds out something even grander. What is the outcome, he asks? What is the outcome when we devote ourselves to be the kind of people who walk together in joy and trust in God and content with the provision that he gives us at any moment? Well, he tells us a couple things. That as we together are a glad people, a rejoicing people, not because we deserve this, but because of his intention to walk among his people, he says that living like this will bring gospel impact into the community. That's the big result that happens when we take these steps to choose the little things, to be the people we are called to be. It doesn't seem, okay, if I just complain in my heart, what does it matter? And yet he's saying, these little things taken over time, we become this kind of people together, not grumbling, not complaining, leads to this kind of big result in the end. Ordained by God, God at work, yes, but still we need to do, leads to this gospel impact in the community. Corporate maturity, we mature as a people together as we live like this, and success in our Christ-given mission. And we're not going to tease all that out, but let me just say a little bit about the gospel impact in the community. To help us understand what happens when we become this kind of trustful, content people, he takes us outside in a dark, clear night, and he tells us to look up in the sky. And you see those stars, and you see the lights in the heavens, and suddenly the darkness isn't as dark. I remember years ago, we used to take our shepherd group leaders when we were over at the Harrisburg site on a retreat, and them and their families on a retreat for the weekend. And we went up to New York, Lake George and area, and on the eastern side, the New Hampshire side, where it is very dark, far from any urban area. It's still northeast, so still some light there, but it's very dark for the northeast. And we would climb out on the roof of this house. You could get out a door window, get out on the roof, and we'd lay there and look at the stars. And they're so bright up there. In that darkness, the light just seems to shine from those stars. I know reflected glory and all that, but just seemed to shine from them. And if the moon was out, it was almost like a cloudy day. It was so much light. It was almost like you could, it banished the darkness, this light. And Paul is saying there's a spiritual lesson there in that natural phenomenon. Verse 15, that as we live content, trusting the Lord, not grumbling and complaining as characterizing our community, but if we rejoice and are glad with him, it creates a place that is very different than the world. It's as though we are stepping out into the dark night and the sky is full of stars, a unique place. This becomes a unique place, an otherworldly place, a place where the heavenly light shines because God is among us and present, and it's evident because we are different than we were. Again, Sinclair has a helpful image here. He says another thing that the light did in the ancient world outside the New Testament is they were pointers to safety, right? A lot of sea navigation, navigating by the stars. You couldn't see where the ship was going. There might be dangerous shoals ahead, but you know where you are because you can see these lights and you can navigate from them. Or maybe lights along a shore. You can see where safe passage is. And he says, as we begin to live like this, content in our Lord, satisfied with him, even when we struggle together, satisfied with him, glad and rejoicing, we are like those beacons of light that show to the world the way of safety that's found only in Jesus. We begin to show a glimmer of the hope that this God who is out there has come and resides among us and has changed a people. We begin to be lights to the world. You are light of the world. We don't hide itself. Usually when we think of that context, being light of the world, we think of that as our evangelism. The words that we go out and say in the community. But I think what Paul is recommending, now we do need to go and say things. We have a message that needs to be heard to point people to Jesus. This doesn't happen on its own. We, you know, without words, we need to speak the gospel. But he's talking here about a community of people who not necessarily through their words, but through their contentment in the one who has called them, their delight in their God, their trust in their Father. Show a different way to the world. Even when we go to death for suffering, even when we make mistakes, yet we trust our Father in such a way that we are glad that He is with us, that we shine this glory of the heaven-homed one, the one who lives in heaven, who is among us, and it invites others to come in and to taste and see that the Lord is good. Choosing contentment, choosing trust, over grumbling and disputing, shows the world a glory that is not our own, but is from the Lord. It leads to spiritual maturity. He talks about remaining blameless and innocent. He's saying the world tempts us to become like it. That's what Israel is called in the Old Testament, a corrupt, a crooked, a twisted, misshapen, contentious, not behaving properly kind of people. They're taking the ways of the world to themselves, not becoming a distinct, different people in their attitudes. And that's the temptation for us as well. Did God really say? Is this really what you deserve? But He's saying, remember the grace, the overwhelming grace you've received in Jesus. And don't go there. Instead, remain distinct from the world in your attitudes, in your trust from Him. So it leads us to maturity where we have to trust Him through difficult days when we don't see it. And ultimately then it brings success in our mission. It's not because of that, but the Lord uses us then. Look at verse 16. Isn't it striking to you that Paul is so concerned? Paul, the apostle, Paul who has been told he is going to be the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul who has seen the gospel work so powerfully in city after city, what is he concerned about? He's concerned that he runs in vain, that his life is wasted. Can you imagine that Paul would wrestle with that? He's using language, running in vain could be said empty running. Running, laboring in vain could be described as empty laboring. You know, were any of you track runners? You're in a short sprint, maybe 100 meter, and you take off and you're running the best race of your life, you're ahead, and then suddenly you realize there was a false start. You have to go back and start over. All that was in vain. Maybe you like football better, and you're on a play, you're a receiver, you're defending a receiver, and you go out and you make the spectacular catch. You move at just the right time. You catch the ball just before. If the other team would have caught the ball, they would have had a touchdown. They run right in. You're in the 5-yard line, but you'd make a break at the right moment. You catch the ball. You intercept the ball, and then you run the whole way, 95 yards for a touchdown. The place goes wild, and you are your best play in your life. But then there was a penalty during the play. You see that yellow flag laying back there, and your heart just sinks. Yeah, someone threw an illegal block, and the whole play is coming back. You got the ball, but you have it on the 10-yard line now, 90 yards to go. All that was so exciting for that moment, but it was empty. It was all in vain. That's what Paul's talking about. And he holds it out to them that to be a motivation to them in how their attitudes with one another. Don't let this be in vain. Now, we know it's God at work. We know God ordains what He ordains. He's not denying any of that. He's the one that teaches us so much about that. But he doesn't want his life to be in vain. Now, how about us? Is that sufficient motivation for us to trust our God, to remain? Would it trouble you if this effort, this labor here in Hershey would end in closing our doors? Would it trouble you if we don't become this welcoming, grace-filled, all-nations people here in Hershey that hold fast to the gospel and proclaim the gospel to this community this season, next season, through our children and grandchildren until Christ comes? Are we concerned that this be a running in vain, empty running, this effort? Paul says, if you grasp that, if you desire to see Christ honored here, and you desire to see this not be in vain, he doesn't leave us where we might think he would, to say, well, God ordains it all, so just do what you want. Maybe it'll work, maybe it won't. But he says, this gives us focus and clarity that we cannot let grumbling and this kind of attitude destroy us. I don't think it is, but we cannot allow it to, because we know Christ is worthy of being loved and of being our sufficiency, regardless of what happens. It's not to say that now it will happen, but it's to say we trust him. We trust his provisions. We know he's purposed good for us because he's brought us into his son. And so we can be content. Paul concludes by saying, that's what he's doing, verse 17. Even if I'm poured out as a drink offering on the sacrificial offering of your faith, I can't take time to talk about that, but look in a commentary. He's talking about the main sacrifice that's given, the blood sacrifice. And he's saying, that's what you guys are doing. You're offering yourselves to the Lord as a living sacrifice. He said, if my life is simply just that wine poured out on top of your sacrifice, if my whole life is spent, is given just to support and encourage you, I don't care. I desire your good. I live for your good. This is what he's taught us to do earlier in this chapter, right? To think of others as more important than ourselves. Even if my work is just this little thing in God's sight, but if it encourages you, then I'm happy, I'm rejoiced, I'm glad. I'm not going to grumble before God. I'm not going to dispute his will. I'll accept it gladly. But look, I want you to do the same, verse 18. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. May we, too, be such a people who are glad and rejoicing because we trust him. To the glory of God and for the good of Hershey and the world around us. Amen. Father, make us such a people. We can't do this. You call us to put on these things, but we can't put on these things without you at work among us, without you convincing us, without you changing us, without you showing us that you are sufficient for us, that your goodwill, even if it's for us for the time to suffer and to have trials, is still good to us in Jesus, and that you are our reward, and that is enough. Oh, Lord, may others see our rejoicing and our gladness in you, even as we love each other who are imperfect and struggle. But may it be a light to this community that there is salvation in Christ, that there is blessing in Christ, that there is one who is sufficient to all our needs. May that be known here because of us in your plan. And by your grace, for we ask in Jesus' name, amen.